The following resource is from Christ Community Church.
Heavenly Father, we recognize that it's by your grace that you give us revelations of this magnitude, and that we are able to see then and now the total depravity of the human heart and the need for justice. We praise you as well, Lord, for keeping the promise of Genesis 3:15 alive in the line of Seth that leads to Noah, that leads to Christ, that gives us hope of eternal life. I pray, Father, this morning that you would enable us to see the true depth of sin in our own heart, the problem of sin in this world, and the great hope of salvation that we have in the midst of it. I pray, Lord, that you would open the eyes of those who do not see their need to be saved or the need for their family and friends to be saved, that you would cause us, Father, to open our mouths and be faithful witnesses to the gospel of grace and the power to transform the dead to make them alive in Christ. I ask, Father, that you would, by your Holy Spirit, bless our time together as a church as we participate in the great gathering of your church around the world on this Lord's Day. I ask, Lord, that you would help my brothers and sisters stay alert, listen closely, receive the word humbly, and be utterly transformed by it. We know that that is a work that you must do, and so that we ask now that you would change us even as we hear the word preached and the Spirit does the work the Spirit can do. We thank you so much for this revelation, Father. Make it known to us, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Hope in judgment. Hope in judgment. Shortly after President Trump's election was approved and he was announced to be the President of the United States, one of the talking heads on one of the news channels said, "Could planet Earth get any worse now?" And I thought two things. Well, that seems like an extreme conclusion based upon the election of a man. But I also thought, have you read Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9? Because if you have, you probably wouldn't utter that. We're going to look at the prelude to the flood. It's actually the epilogue to chapter 5. Last week, if you were here, we had a chance to hear Pastor Kirk. I like calling him Pastor Kirk. My son Kirk, Pastor Kirk, he preached through Genesis chapter 5, and we saw the line of Seth, the son of hope, that would continue in the promise of Genesis 3:15. And Seth is intentionally, by Moses, juxtaposing the line of Cain. In the line of Cain, if you remember, the seventh son of Adam's genealogy through Cain was Lamech. And Lamech was a polygamous murderer, and that was the climax of that evil line. Not so with Seth. We saw Seth last night. The seventh generation of the sons of Adam through Seth was Enoch. And Enoch was a man, you know, that walked with God, and he was a man that did not taste death like we do. And what we'll see this morning as we approach the flood, we'll see that Enoch pointed to Noah, and Noah pointed to Christ and the hope of salvation, as we'll see next week, coming out of the waters of destruction. What you noticed last week is that the problem of sin was not resolved by successive generations. Right, we had more children, the earth was beginning to be populated, but the problem of sin didn't go away. In fact, we could argue that the more people on earth, certainly we're going to see that today, the worse the problem of sin got. More people meant more sin and the greater extent of sin and corruption on the whole planet. Genesis chapter 5, verse 1, which we started with last Sunday, through Genesis 6, verse 8, which we'll end with today, it's a literary bridge. I don't know if you've ever been to the airports and you've seen some of those airports where they have those little walkways where you can get on it and you can walk really fast to get from one point to the other. Well, this is like that. It's a literary bridge to move us rapidly from Adam to the flood. So in a chapter and a half, you're able to get from the garden to the destruction of the earth. And last week, if you were listening closely, Kirk had talked about, we often skip over these. And you shouldn't do that. I mean, last week, if you were listening, there was so much that came out of chapter 5, right? We saw the problem of death for all mankind. We saw God's providence and human history working and moving. And then we saw the possibility of having an intimate relationship with God like Enoch through Jesus Christ. And so there was so much in chapter 5. And I hope you're going to find that there's a lot here in these 8 verses in chapter 6 as well. So we're going to do that this morning. We're going to finish walking this literary bridge from the garden to the flood by looking at these few verses. And I want to show you 3 things. They're probably not going to be mind-blowing to you, but I hope you're able to take them in, submit them to the Holy Spirit, and then ask God to change you accordingly. Number 1, the depth of depravity. That's the depravity of your own heart. Number 2, the grief of God. That's the grief in God's heart as a result of sin. And then number 3, the sign of salvation, the hope that we have, not in Noah, but a greater Noah, Jesus Christ. Amen? The theme of the sermon, or the big idea, would be this: even in the midst, even in the darkest moments of man's rebellion, whether it be before the flood or after President Trump was elected, God prepares a way of salvation. In the midst of the darkest rebellion of mankind throughout all of human history, God always prepares and always shows a way of hope, of salvation in Jesus Christ. All right, are you ready? All right, I want you to listen. You encourage me. When I see you listening, you encourage me. You know that. When you fall asleep, it discourages me. I'm not going to lie. I want to say, hey, wake up, but I'm not going to do that. Maybe I will do that, so be careful. Don't sleep. Number 1, the depth of a depravity. Genesis chapter 6, 1 through 8, it forms the epilogue to chapter 5. So we're connected to the teaching and Seth's genealogy from last week. And we're seeing the same themes that started back in Genesis chapter 3. We're seeing the population of the earth grow. We're seeing sin increase. And we're seeing this line, this lineage of hope, right? That God's going to do something to deliver mankind from the pain and toil and death we've brought upon ourselves. But I got to tell you, chapter 6 begins. It is one of the most, if not the most challenging few verses in all of Genesis. And that's just not my opinion. That's every commentator you read says this is hard. So I'm going to do my best to teach this to you. I don't know exactly where I'm going to land on it, but then I'm going to show you the reason why it's here, because there's a purpose for it, and I think that we can actually get consensus on that. This section deals with the sons of God and the Nephilim. And if you've been around church life or church circles at all, you've heard all these things about the Nephilim. We actually, years ago, we had a family here that they thought they were part of the lineage of the Nephilim. Let's look at this really quickly. Verse 1, when man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them. Before I continue, that's an amazing testimony of the faithfulness of God, isn't it? That he's going to continue in the promise to Adam and Eve that they would be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth. Even though we have the fall in Genesis chapter 3, God is remaining faithful to the offspring of Adam and Eve. Verse 2. So in those days, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Look at verse 4. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. That coming in is to have sexual relations. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The struggle here is in this little phrase, the sons of God. The question being, well, who are they? Who are the sons of God? Now, historically, the church has moved around 3 basic teachings. And I'm going to give them to you very, very briefly. This is not a lecture. It's a sermon, so I'm going to preach. But the first one is this idea that they are the sons of God, are fallen angels. And that the reason that the divines of old fell on that is because it actually fits well linguistically in the original language. That this idea is that angels, these fallen angels, to defy God here upon earth, cohabitated with, married with, and procreated with women, the daughters of men. It's easy linguistically. Scholars they'll go to 1 and 2 Peter, they'll go to Jude and say, well, remember, these fallen angels, they're here on earth. This is where they are habitating. And it certainly matches many of the ancient myths at the time, which you've probably read in your schooling, this idea of gods or demigods or celestial beings coming to earth and procreating with women and having, you know, the demigods on earth are superhuman beings. So it matches that that narrative, certainly of Moses' time. I would argue contextually there are some real problems with the angelic answer. One of which is that there's no mention of angels up to this point in time. So this is a brand new introduction of a creature that we haven't been told about in the context of the book of Genesis. Not only that, the punishment that is being exercised by God upon man in verses 1 through 8, it's against man. It's not against angels. And so it's problematic in that sense. And I think probably one of the greatest struggles is that we know angels can manifest themselves as a human being, but they are spiritual creatures. They are not physical creatures like we are. The scriptures teach clearly to that. And there's no evidence that an angel can marry a woman and bring about life. In fact, Jesus, in his teaching on marriage and the resurrection to the Sadducees in Matthew chapter 22, he says something that makes the angelic understanding of this verse a little challenging. Jesus responds to the Sadducees who were talking about marriage and the resurrection. He said, "In the resurrection, they," speaking of men and women, "will neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Angels do not marry, and angels do not have children." So even though linguistically that might fit, this is a bit challenging, at least it is for me. Again, there's great debate on this. An alternative interpretation held by the Jews is that these were kings and rulers and princes of their time. The word in verse 2, God is Elohim, and Elohim is used even in Scripture to talk about the rulers of men. Psalm 82, verses 6 to 7, it says, "You are God's Elohim, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince." And so the Jewish interpreters saw this as men in positions of power or authority who didn't just take any women they wanted. They took women for reasons that were not biblical. They took them, look again at that chapter 2, the sons of God, if these are kings and princes, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, so there's a physical attraction, we might even say lust, and they took as their wives any they chose. And so there's very much a consumption aspect, not purposes of covenant or intimacy or even necessarily childbearing. The third major interpretation, which I definitely lean in this direction if not land here, is that these sons of God, in the context of the passage, are the sons of Seth. Right, we just finished the lineage and the genealogy of Seth in chapter 5. And so it makes sense that the sons of God would be these godly men from the godly lineage. And then the argument goes like this: then the godly men crossed over and they intermarried with the line of Cain. They intermarried with the line of Cain and stumbled in that way. So Elohim here in verse 2 would be sons of God, and it can be translated like that to those in the line of Seth. Now, if Moses is writing this in the 15th century in the context of the Mosaic Law, the Israelites would have heard this and said, "Oh yeah, that makes sense, because we've been commanded not to marry outside of our family line," right? Deuteronomy chapter 7, this is from the law, "You shall not marry," this is to Israel, "you shall not intermarry with them," those outside, "giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods." And then it says, "Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and you would destroy you quickly." So the patriarchs generally did not marry outside of their family line. So if the line of Seth did intermarry with the line of Cain, it would lead to the corruption of that holy line. In fact, there's a wordplay, there's a twist here. The language is very much that of Eve taking of the forbidden fruit that we see here as well. Eve, she saw that the fruit was what? Attractive. You can use the same word in Hebrew for good or pleasing to the eye. She saw it, it was good, she took it and she ate. Here, the sons of God, I would say the godly line of Seth, they saw the beautiful women, they take, same word, they marry and they procreate and they have the Nephilim. Well, there you go. All right. Now you're up to speed. One commentator put it like this, thinking that the Nephilim are the mighty warriors of old, but not good warriors, not renowned in a good sense. He said, they are mighty men of ignoble reputation whose violent exploits are remembered and whose names strike fear in the hearts of their hearers. So you're thinking, well, that's Numbers chapter 13. That's when the spies came back and they said, they're what? They're like Nephilim, they're giants in the land. They didn't want to go back. Here's the good news, my beloved. Regardless of where you land on that very, very difficult interpretation, the Nephilim are only mentioned twice in the entire Bible, here and in Numbers 13. So be very careful if you get really dogmatic. What was the point of it? We always want to ask that question, right? Why did Moses talk about this? He's talking about it in order for us to see how sin was abounding in a post-Genesis 3 world. And this is evident from verse 3. That's why I skipped it. Look back with me. I think here's your answer as to why it's there. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh, and that flesh can be translated either as fleshly as in creatures or fleshly as in sinful. And I think both actually go well together. His days shall be 120 years. So the consequences of these, we would say, unholy procreations, the consequences is a divine restriction on the lifespan of mankind. By God doing what? By withdrawing his spirit. Now, this is not his Holy Spirit. This is the breath of life we saw back in chapter 2. This is the ability for you to be an animated, living creature. God says, I'm going to cut it down to 120 years max. Now that's, if you were here last week, Kirk went on and told us about the lifespan of some of these patriarchs. I mean, 900 plus years, and God's cutting it down to 120. You know, depending upon how we live now, our average age, that's like one-tenth of how long you're supposed to live before God says, enough's enough, I'm going to withdraw my spirit. The reason? For he is flesh. He is mortal. He is sinful. And God is saying, I don't want to abide with man anymore like this. I don't want to abide with man for 950, 60, 70 years, for 1,000 years. In fact, that word abide, it can also be translated judge or contend. So you could say it could be translated, God does not want to contend with man's sinful behavior for 900 years at a time, right? So we see this grief that God's already experiencing as a result of the depravity that has covered the earth. The picture is clear. It's a picture of life on earth. Even after the line of Seth has come, and even after someone like Enoch is portrayed as a man who walked with God and was taken up by God, the picture's dismal, broken, sinfulness abounding everywhere and in everyone. So bad that God says, I'm going to cut man's lifespan by 90%. Now that was probably a pretty big deal to those first couple generations who fully expected to live 900, 950 years, and suddenly they're 120 at best. What an impact it must have been for them. And it should be an amazing thought to us. I've never thought about this before until this week. But I want to think about it with you right now. You're not going to live to be 500 or 600 or 700 or 900 plus years like the patriarchs. That's not going to happen with you. You're not going to beat 969 years like Methuselah. You're not going to beat him because you're that sinful. You're not going to live that long because your heart is that evil. That's the connection that we should be making here. God is that holy. You are that sinful. God will not abide. He will not contend with you for 900 years. 120 max. And most of us won't even get close to that. And that means, my beloved, that if you die young in your 80s or 90s, and that would be young in the context of this passage, it's not just a result of your body getting older. It's not just because after you get past 50, and I know this now, weird things happen to you after 50, right? Before 50, things seemed to be okay. After 50, suddenly I had all these parts of my body I did not know I had, and now I knew I had them, and they hurt. That's not just a product of aging. You begin to age, we begin to age and decay, 60, 70, 80, because God does not want to contend with us anymore. Because God does not want to abide with us in that capacity in our sinful ways anymore. My first year teaching, I had a young man from a very, very difficult home, broken home. Dad was out of the picture. Mom worked full time to make ends meet. I had him in my sophomore world history class. He sat second seat from the right. You always remember where kids like this sit in your class. Always. Fell in love with him immediately, really wanted to help. So spent time tutoring him after school. He would come into my room and hang out at lunch, and we'd talk, and I'd try to help him work through things. And I tried to be really patient for several months, but he was not turning. He became very disrespectful toward me, disrespectful toward my colleagues, continued to cheat, continued to lie. And I finally said to him, I said, listen, I care about you deeply, but I cannot keep chasing someone who does not want to be helped. And I said, I cannot put up with your continued rebellion. And so I stepped back, and within a month, he was expelled from school. He was out. Friends, every wrinkle, every strand of hair that's lost on your beautiful head, every arthritic joint that you feel in your body right now is a reminder to us of how holy God is and how sinful you are. Our aging and our early deaths are a physical testimony that we have no hope of abiding with God now or in the afterlife unless someone resolves this problem of sin. We have no hope, my beloved, unless someone makes us fit to abide with God now, 120 years from now, and forever. Point number one, the depth of man's depravity is much deeper than you think. The depth of sin in your own heart is much worse than you think. So the second question I want to ask is how bad did it get right before the flood? I mean, how bad did it really get to compel God to exercise such an extreme work? Point number two, the grief of God. God's response to a world gone bad is described in three descriptives. The Lord saw, the Lord grieved, and the Lord said. The Lord saw, the Lord grieved, and the Lord said. What did the Lord see? Look at verse 5 with me. What did the Lord see? The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And there's an interesting, again, there's another interesting play on words here. The sons of God, they saw these beautiful daughters of men. They were attractive, and they went and they took them. They married them. They had children with them. God sees, but what he sees is not good. God sees wickedness and evil everywhere. Now, certainly, you're thinking back to Genesis chapter 1, right? When he looked upon all of his creation, and he said what at the very end of chapter 1? It was very good. No sin. The sons of God have taken his good creation and defiled it so badly that all God is able to see is the total depravity of mankind. I mean, the description's amazing. Great wickedness, evil intention of the heart, evil only all the time. Only evil all the time is what God sees in his creation. In other words, not just the overt actions of the sons of God coming to the daughters of men, not just the overt actions of sin manifesting itself throughout mankind. It says here very early in the biblical record that God looks inside, that he looks into the heart, that he sees the intentions of our heart, the evil inclinations and movements of our hearts. You know what I'm talking about, that selfish pride that you live with each day that causes you to dehumanize others. Right, that greed that leads to stealing, that lust that leads to adultery, that anger that leads to murder, that lack of satisfaction, that covetousness in your heart that leads to a perpetual state of you always needing more, 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 because you're not satisfied in Christ. Friends, God, he saw it all then. He sees it all now, outside and inside, and he sees it in your own heart. So if you're sitting here right now thinking that there's some sin in your life that God is not aware of, God is fully aware of it, infinitely more than you yourself, and the consequence for that outside of Christ is judgment. But where man's heart is filled with evil continually, Moses does something fantastic here, and he juxtaposes the heart of man with the heart of God. Did you notice that? Look at verse 6 with me. And the Lord regretted that he made man on earth, and it grieved him to his heart. Man's heart is continually wicked all the time, doing only evil. And God's heart is grieved. Not because he believed mankind was a mistake. Before the fall, he looked at man and said, it is good. So he's not saying, oh, I made a bad creation. God obviously knew. He's omniscient. He knew man was going to fall. He said, well, what is he grieving about if he already knew? Why the pain? Why the regret? He's seeing his image bearers perverted, destroyed, mangled, compared to how he made them originally before the fall in the garden. It's like the parent who has the wayward child that loves that child and remembers that child as a baby or as a youngster before the teenage years hit, before that child went astray and has that deep grief. I remember back in, I think it was 2012, I remember when the news came out that Whitney Houston died. And the media, the mainstream media, was just covered with pictures of her as a little girl. In fact, there was one picture of her, and I did not know this until then. I wasn't a Whitney Houston fan, but her musical debut at the age of 12 was at the New Hope Baptist Church in Newark, New Jersey, where she sang, "Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah." That's where she started her career. Now, as you know, Whitney Houston still is considered one of the best female vocalists of all time. And if you've heard anything she's had a chance to sing, that is a God-given voice. In the 1990s, she began to struggle with drug abuse and alcohol addiction. It worsened. In 2012, she was found dead at the age of 48, drowned in a hotel bathtub with cocaine and other substances in her bloodstream. Tragic ending. Tragic ending to one of the most remarkable voices of all time. And I remember the time, even though I wasn't a fan, I had such great pity in my heart. I thought, how could this beautiful girl who was raised in the church singing, "Oh, my great Jehovah," end like this? Someone who had started her career as a gospel singer ended as a drug addict in a hotel bathroom. It was horrible. Absolutely horrible. This is the type of grief and pity God is feeling here in Genesis 6 for mankind. In other words, he did not err in making man. Man erred in perverting his own heart and his role in God's creation. This grieved God. The sinful men who populated the earth before the flood, Adam and Eve, sinless, they were in pristine condition. No sin, no temptation. And so God is looking upon man. I don't know your view of God. I don't know your view of God in the Old Testament. Not like a robot and not like a bookkeeper saying, you sinned, here's the judgment. The picture here very early is God as a living, personal God who is obviously affected. We can even say pained by the sins of mankind. Grieving over the sins of mankind. The Lord saw, the Lord grieved, and look at verse 7. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. What was God's response after he had seen and felt? He moved to undo what he had done. He's going to decreate. He's going to destroy. The creator of all that is seen and unseen here begins to undo his glorious creation. In fact, he has to do it to an extent where the animals, the birds, and the creeping things, because they too have been infected by man's sin. So this will be a global restart, a global start over. And we're told why. We're told at the very end of verse 7, he says, for I am sorry that I have made them. And God, he's not being capricious or whimsical like the gods of Moses' day. The pagan gods, they brought life and death for all kinds of reasons without justification. God is acting justly, but he's also acting mercifully. He's acting justly because man deserved this, but there's great mercy in this because it's a restart. It's a reboot, right? It's a Genesis chapter 1 again. We're going to see that in the next few weeks. Without the sinful influence of the line of Cain. Now, before we move to verse 8 in the hope of Noah, which I know when you heard Jonathan reading that, like, can we just go there? Can we go directly to Noah? The answer is no, because we have to set the stage for the narrative, right? Before we get there, I want us to pause for a moment, and I really would like for you to do this. I'd like you to consider your own sinful heart. Right now, in Christ, the sin that is there, the sins that others know about and see but do not tell you, the sins that no one else knows about but you and God, I want you to bring that to the forefront of your mind right now. And I want you to consider a few of these questions that the text bears out. Do you see your sins as deserving of death? Do you see your sins right now deserving of being blotted out from this life and the next? God does. Do you see that your sins are not just, they're not just a violation of God's holiness? They don't just require justice. Do you see that your sins, oh, I pray you listen with all your might right now, grieve the heart of God? They grieve your Creator. They grieve your Heavenly Father. That your sins and the evil intentions of your heart cause God to be sorry at times that He made you. Friends, I would argue that fear of discipline or punishment, that's a strong motivating factor to obedience. It is. And the Scriptures argue that as well. But an even more powerful way to live a holy life that is not sin against God is knowing that you grieve God. Love is a much more powerful motivator to live a holy life. It's because of out of your love for God. You do not want to grieve your Father. You love your Father. You love Christ your Savior. You love the Spirit that dwells in you. You don't want to grieve God. So you say, I will not succumb to this temptation. I will not allow my heart to settle in these perversions that no one else can see but me. Understanding how your sin makes God feel should motivate you to want to walk in righteousness. You see, it's one thing, my beloved, to break the king's laws. It's another thing altogether to break the king's heart. It's one thing to break his laws. There's justice. It's another thing to break his heart because he loves you. And in Christ, you say what? You love him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. When I was in high school, we all had to read Shakespeare. And I don't know if you had to do this, but in my, I think it was my sophomore lit class, we read Shakespeare's King Lear. And I remember, I didn't know Christ in high school, but Shakespeare has a tendency to move you no matter what because he knows how to get to the heart of things. For those of you who don't know King Lear was an aging king. He had three daughters, and he wanted to divide up his kingdom to the three daughters. Goneril and Regan were the two oldest daughters. And his plan was this. He said, I'm gonna give the largest portion of my kingdom to the daughter that loves me most. And so Goneril and Regan, the eldest daughters, they flatter him in Shakespearean language with exaggerated declarations of their love for him, but they're completely false. All they want is his kingdom. They just want his things. Cordelia, the youngest daughter, truly loved her father. And so when King Lear said to her, to Cordelia, tell me your love for me, this is what she said. Listen, she says, you have begot me, bred me, loved me. I return those duties back as are fit to obey you, love you, and honor you according to my bond, no more, no less. Very sincere expression of love. Well, King Lear, expecting the praise to be exaggerated and over the top like his two older daughters, he's outraged. He's outraged by Cordelia's honesty, and so he disowns her. He casts her out. No inheritance. She's the only one that truly loved him, and yet he's cast her out of his kingdom. She's deeply grieved, not because she's lost an inheritance. She's deeply grieved because she's grieved her father, whom she loved. She broke her father's heart. Goneril and Regan, they use, this is toward the end of the play, they use their wealth and their power to betray their father. They strip him of his dignity, and ultimately they drive him to madness. It's not a good ending. It's Shakespeare. What do you expect, right? It's a tragedy. It ends like that. But in one of the more tender moments of the play, toward the very end, Cordelia, despite being wronged by her father, returns to her father in his time of need, in love, and she says this, listen. She says, "Oh, my dear father, restoration hang, thy medicine on my lips, and let this kiss repair those violent harms that my two sisters have made upon your heart." She truly loved her father and was grieved that he responded to her as he did. Friends, your sins, big or small, not only violate God's law and are deserving of judgment, but they grieve your father's heart. They break the heart of the one who begot you, who bred you, who loves you. The one who deserves what? Your obedience, your love, your honor, not your rebellion. I would argue this truth, maybe more than any other truth in the Bible, should compel us to confess our sins to God, to turn from those sins, and to walk in righteousness out of our deep love for our Heavenly Father, for our great King, so that we won't grieve the one who loves us and the one we say we love. Amen? That's definitely an amen, I think. So we end verse 7 with God declaring worldwide destruction. We don't know how yet, we don't know when yet, but we know this judgment's coming, we know it's irrevocable. And so we find ourselves, it's fascinating, we find ourselves with the very same tension we found in chapter 4 after Cain had murdered Abel, remember? Cain murders Abel, and you're like, uh-oh, there goes the hope of promise, there goes the seed of the woman defeating the seed of the serpent, there goes the hope of God restoring a broken creation, because Cain murdered Abel, Abel's dead, Cain is a rebel. And I would argue here that the crisis is even greater, because now God has said what? He's going to destroy all mankind. That means no son of hope, and therefore no way to fulfill Genesis 3:15. No one to come and overcome the pain, toil, and death that sin has brought into God's good creation. So we've seen, one, the depth of man's depravity, two, the grief of God. Lastly, which you've all been waiting for, verse 8, the sign of what? The sign of salvation. The sign of salvation. Relief is brought to this horrific situation with God seeing Noah. Did you get that? Verse 8 is juxtaposed to verse 5. Look at verse 5 with me again. Verse 5 says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth." Here in verse 8, we're told Noah found favor in what? The eyes of God, in the sight of God. God sees Noah, and he's pleased, and the promise lives on. In fact, that word favor can be translated in the Hebrew, it can be translated grace, understood here to be God's approval upon Noah was a means of grace, an act of grace. In fact, we know this. Look at verse 9 with me. We'll get to this next week, but bump your eyes down one verse. We understand God's approval. We're told that, verse 9, Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. In other words, now listen with all your might, Noah's righteousness is connected to God's grace, and we know that connection as well from Hebrews. Don't you love when the New Testament brings light on the Old Testament? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. Speaking of Noah, by faith, listen, by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet seen, of course, that's the flood, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. And then we're told this, by this, Noah condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by what? That comes by faith. And so right here in Genesis chapter 6, you have the gospel. It's so fantastic. God's grace and Noah's faith culminate in a righteousness that finds favor in the eyes of God. Oh, that's so good, brothers and sisters. That cannot just be tantalizing to me. That is just good biblical theology. Noah becomes a brilliant light in this very, very dark part of God's redemptive story. He finds favor in the eyes of God. Noah would answer his father's prayer from last week. You heard Kirk talk about it. Chapter 5, verse 29, I'll read it to you. Lamech, Noah's father, not the other Lamech, this Lamech from the line of Seth, named Noah saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. Now, Kirk talked about it, and this certainly is in the context that that was pointing to Noah becoming a winemaker and how the consumption of wine can have that ability to bring relief from the hands. But it also certainly points to the greater relief that Noah, the son of Seth, that would point to Christ, would bring to what? To all mankind. The promise of relief that God made back in Genesis 3:15. Relief from what? From the pain and the toil and the death that curse had inflicted upon his image bears. In other words, the introduction of Noah here means that the hope of 3:15 is still alive. That there's still a chance that the seed of the woman will destroy the seed of the serpent and end the pain, toil, and death that breaks God's good creation. Now we know, if you don't know this, this will be a revelatory part of the sermon for you. That person is Jesus Christ. We know the Savior that Noah's pointing to, we'll see Abraham point to. We know it's Jesus Christ. He is the seed of the woman. He is the Son of God from heaven, came from heaven to earth to destroy the evil works of the sons of God. He's the Son of God that came down to bring relief to the problem of pain, toil, and death, to reshape mankind from living lives alienated from God and enslaved to sin to lives that are free from sin and in sweet communion with God. And we know, my beloved, that he would accomplish this by what? By being blotted out himself. By being blotted out of the land. We know that he was taken out of the city and he was crucified outside the city gates on a Roman cross to pay for your sins so that sinners like us, like you, like me, sinners with hearts that are truly, totally, and utterly depraved could not only be forgiven for our sins, but what? That we in Christ could be declared righteous, could be approved by God the Father. And not just approved forensically to be justified before a holy God, but to be changed right now. Right? The work of Christ, it certainly is justification. It's you being made right before God because of his blood, but it's also you being able to live now as a son or daughter of God. It's you receiving a new heart, because right now, apart from Christ, every intention of the thoughts of your heart are evil continually. Apart from Jesus Christ. Christ came to give you a new heart. That's a good thing, my beloved. Christ came to give you a heart that wants to live in accordance with God's word. Christ came to give you a heart that loves God above all else. I mean, truly loves the Lord above all. All else. Christ came to give you a heart that wants to be favored by God, that wants to walk with God daily. A heart with new desires, no longer desiring the things of this world, but the things of God and the things of God's kingdom. Change to live in such a way, my beloved, where the Holy Spirit is not going to say, 120 years max, that's it, I cannot contend anymore. but a life lived in such a way where the Holy Spirit is pleased to dwell and commune with you. A new heart with new desires and a new life. That's the promise that God made to the prophet Ezekiel. That's the promise that's fulfilled in the coming of Christ. God said to the prophet Ezekiel, Ezekiel 36:26, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, a heart that responds to me. You see, my beloved, in order to overcome the same power of sin that dominated the world before the flood, in order for you to escape the judgment that you justly deserve for the sin in your life and in your heart, you desperately need more than a behavior modification plan. Right? I mean, that's what the culture tells us. You need more than trying to be better or seeking God's favor by your own good works. You need a new heart with new desires and new loves. You see, if your heart changes, your desires change, and your loves change, your life's going to change. Right? If you change internally, you will live differently on the outside. Jonathan Edwards, he said it great in his Religious Affections. He said, the desires of the heart are the springs of action. What you desire is what you do. So God says, you want to change? Then I have to change you first inside, and then you'll change on the outside. You're not going to get that from any contemporary self-help program, so you can put those books away. In fact, throw them away. You're not going to get it by your own willpower because your willpower is corrupt. You're not going to get it solely by your intellect because your intellect is corrupt. You're not going to get it from your bloodline, your parents or your grandparents, because they too are corrupt. Only the bloodline of Noah and the shed blood of his greatest offspring, Jesus Christ, can you receive a new heart that finds favor with God. You must be born again. You must be made new by God from the inside out if you want to be approved by God and live a life that's pleasing to your Father and not grieving to your Father. But this also means, my beloved, I mean, that's our personal reception of this truth, but this also means that any real hope of societal change, of the world not being more corrupt tomorrow than it is today, will also come through the same gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, we have on our planet now over 8 billion people. 8 billion people, and 70 to 80 million more are being added every single year. So we should expect, if life before the flood is life as it is now, we should expect, with more and more people added, and sin being the problem of the human heart, for things to get worse, not better. We should expect darkness to grow, for evil to grow, unless what? Unless there's a countervailing force, something to change the world, to change society. If all mankind is divided into two groups, and this is what the Bible teaches, you have the seed of the woman, the line of Seth, and the seed of the serpent, the line of Cain, and all the world is divided into those two. How do we transfer those in Cain's lineage into Seth's? How do we do that? How do we move from one to the other? The answer I gave you is to be born again, is to receive new hearts and a new spirit, to live holy, righteous lives before a holy God. And that comes through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now that means, my beloved, that we as Christians and we as a church, let's make it more corporate, we become the instruments of the most powerful change agent on the planet. Do you realize that? I imagine most of you look upon this country, you look upon the world, and you think, if I could only make things better, if things could only improve, well, you know what? We're given the answer and we're given the power in the Spirit to faithfully proclaim, teach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because it's the gospel that not only changes people, it changes nations. It changes entire cultures. It sets them free from the bondage of sin so they might live holy lives in honor of God. You know, during the first great awakening in our country, what I would call the real awakening, the second was subject to error, But in the first great awakening, where tens of thousands really came to a saving grace in Jesus Christ, churches like this were packed. The Holy Spirit had moved on our country in a mighty way. And communities, entire communities, amazing. They saw crime, drunkenness, gambling, profanity, sexual immorality decrease, and in some places say, it doesn't exist anymore. You say, well, how's that possible? How could those communities be so radically changed where they promoted education at all levels, the care and concern for the marginalized in the community, the spread of democracy throughout the nation? Jonathan Edwards, of course, was one of the great voices of the Great Awakening, first Great Awakening. He said this, speaking of his own town. He said, the town seemed to be full of the presence of God. There were remarkable tokens of God's presence in almost every house. Imagine if we could say that of San Jose. Imagine if the faithfulness of the Christians and churches here in San Jose so faithfully preached the gospel of Jesus Christ that we could say in this town seems to be full of the presence of God. You say, I can't imagine that. I can't either, but God can. George Whitefield, probably the greatest preacher of the First Great Awakening, preaching literally to tens of thousands, the large majority of the American population at the time heard him preach at least one time or more. He said this, he said, oh, what a mark hath God begun. I mean, what a work hath God begun. I hope it will spread over all the land. Now listen, many are under strong convictions and a great alteration is visible in their lives. A great alteration. People were living changed lives because they had new hearts. George Whitefield witnessed with his own eyes the power of the gospel, not just to save souls, but to transform entire communities, entire societies, because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Friends, the power of the gospel is not changed. The only thing that's changed is the number and faithfulness of Christians proclaiming it. Gospel hasn't changed. We have. The number and faithfulness of Christians proclaiming it. I'm going to close with this. When you look upon the brokenness of this world, is your heart filled with pity? Are you broken? If you become that type of Christian that looks down your nose at those who struggle, you're in a very dangerous place, and Christ is not pleased. Do you grieve as God grieves over the brokenness of His image bearers? I was preparing this sermon, obviously, this last week, and I was down in the Santa Cruz area, and there was a man walking down the street, and he was utterly devastated. And I thought, Lord, look at this man, broken in every capacity. Do you see the ravages of sin all around you? And then do you seek the gospel to bring resolution? The power of the gospel to bring change? Do you tell the lost in your life of the darling of heaven, God's only begotten Son who embraced the devastating effects of sin on the cross, so they would not be blotted out, so they might find favor instead of judgment in the eyes of God, so that your friends and family might experience right now what you know in Christ, a new heart and a new love and a new desire to please God and to walk in righteousness? Do you tell them that? Do we tell them that? Friends, I would argue that even now, in some of our darkest moments, in the rebellion of mankind, God has prepared a way of salvation for us in Christ. There's hope in the midst of this darkness. Do you know it, and are you telling others? Do you know it, and are you telling others? Let's pray it's a yes, amen, yes, amen to both. Let's pray right now. Father, I want to begin by seeking forgiveness for our not seeing the depth of sin in our own hearts. Forgive us for not having pity upon those around us who do not know your Son, Jesus Christ, as Lord and Savior, and have forgiveness for their sins. Forgive us, Father, for not having the compassion that you have, especially after receiving the grace that comes through faith in Christ. I pray, Lord, that you would equip us as a church to not only have pity upon your image bearers who are lost, but to bring the power of the gospel to redeem them. I pray that we would look upon our family and our friends, our coworkers and our neighbors, and even the acquaintances, and that we would see that without Christ, Lord, pain, toil, and death is all they can know. Out of our great love for you, and I pray our great love for those in your image, I pray, Lord, that you would open our mouths that we might speak the glorious truths of the saving grace of Jesus Christ. That we would not be silent, even in a culture that does not like us preaching, but we would preach. And by your grace, Lord, see families and societies and communities and maybe even a nation transformed by the power of your Spirit. I know my brothers and sisters want this, Father, and so I pray that you would equip us to that end. Do this for our well-being, and do it for your glory, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. Christ Community Church is a Reformed Baptist church in San Jose, California. If you'd like more information on our church, please visit lovinglord.org. From there, you can find service times, weekly gatherings, our sermon archive, and other resources. For video content, please visit our YouTube channel. You can also follow us on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter. Thank you again for listening.